I'm Grant Gonot, and this is the third Preacher feature, which we're doing the first Friday of every month. Please right now subscribe to our YouTube channel, follow us on Instagram, and check out our website and all of our audio platforms, which will be in the link in the description. So for the third Preacher feature, we have Bob Jamison.
Hi, my name is Bob Jamison. I'm president of Adam's Quest, a men's ministry in Western Pennsylvania.
All right, let's get started with Bob Jamison's interview. And we're going to start with the first theme, which is how to grow in Christ. He has many insights into that.
Maturity, Paul defined his ministry, his calling, as bringing believers to maturity in Christ. It's one thing to be born into Christ's family. It's a whole other thing to grow into maturity. And that's the goal. Maturity, we have to define what we're talking about here. Maturity means Christ-likeness. You know, nothing more, nothing less than that. If you, as Paul puts it, if you have the mind of Christ, if you think like him, if you act like him, if you basically, if Christ is incarnated in you, then you're mature. And if he isn't, if you don't look and act and carry yourself the way Jesus would, then you're not mature. The big question then is like, how do you get there? How do you become mature? Now, we become mature physically just by living long enough, basically, and you eat, you do the basic stuff. It doesn't really work that way to become spiritually mature. Maturity in Christ, Christ-likeness, happens by intentionality. Not purely by our effort, it's the Holy Spirit at work in us, but it requires on our part a lot of what A.W. Tozer called spiritual receptivity. We've got to be cooperative with the Holy Spirit's agenda in our lives. I have a friend who was traveling in northern Italy, and he went to one of the art museums. He's not really an art guy himself, but he saw Michelangelo's sculpture of David. It's maybe the most famous sculpture in the history of the world. And he was absolutely stunned by it. He must have walked around this statue for an hour, maybe 2 hours, just looking at it. He said the fingernails, the detail, everything was perfect. And the guard, of course, the guards over there in the museums, they speak multiple languages. And he was Italian, but he could speak English. And he came over and said, I see that you're, you know, really interested in this statue. And my friend said, oh, yeah. He says, I've never seen anything like this. I can't believe this. And the guard said, would you be interested in me telling you a little background story about it? And Glenn said, yeah. And he said, The marble, the huge chunk of marble that he used to carve David out of, he says, was rejected by two other sculptors. But Michelangelo saw it and said, I want that. And he bought it and he made David out of it. And when they asked, you know, he obviously produced a masterpiece. And when they asked him, how did you do this? He says, I looked at the block of marble and I saw David in there, and I just removed everything that wasn't David. Which sounds very simple, but basically that was what he did. He saw what the finished product was supposed to look like, and he removed everything that wasn't David. My friend's point was that when God looks at you, if you're in Christ, Christ is in here. Now, there's a lot of other stuff too that's not very pretty, and there's stuff that's not Christ-like. But the process of Christ-likeness is cooperating with the work of the Holy Spirit to chip away all the stuff that isn't Jesus and allowing Jesus in you, Christ in you, as Paul calls it, to remain. Now, how does that happen? How does the chipping away process happen? There are a lot of things can produce that. It doesn't happen instantaneously. I mean, Christ is in you instantaneously, but chipping away the other stuff and remaining only Christ so that Christ emerges in your life takes time. God will use the circumstances in your life to prune you, to chip away stuff. But I find one of the biggest things, one of the biggest tools toward growth, toward spiritual maturity, toward Christ-likeness, is what I call displacement. The more you get Jesus inside you, it pushes out the other stuff. Rather than intentionally trying to squelch this sinful desire or that unchristlike thing, the more you focus on Jesus, the more the other stuff falls out. It's sort of like if you have a bowl of Cocoa Puffs, okay? And you pour milk in it and you keep pouring once the bowl is filled, what happens? Well, the milk starts pouring out, but it takes the Cocoa Puffs out too. You didn't intentionally reach in and pull out each of the Cocoa Puffs. What you did was pour milk in, and as a natural consequence of that, when it was filled with milk, the Cocoa Puffs all got washed away. That's kind of what happens when you make Christ your focus. The other stuff, the presence of Christ and his activity in your life tends to push out and flush out the other stuff. So our focus needs to be on who Jesus is and loving Jesus. And over time, he will displace all of the stuff that isn't Jesus. He will chip away all the stuff that isn't Christ. I hope that's helpful. I think when my friend explained that to me, a lot of lights went on. Like, yeah, that's what I've been experiencing in my life too. And that's the biggest probably lesson that I've learned in the last couple of decades about Christ-likeness and that road to maturity in Christ.
Awesome. That's a great response for how to grow in Christ. And so for the second thing we're going to talk about, Bob's going to talk about, is the ministry of mentoring and what that has looked like for him. And
sure. I love mentoring, and sadly, mentoring is one of those ministries of the Church of Christ in 21st century America that's I wouldn't say non-existent, but we don't emphasize that very much. But if you read the scriptures, you see, you know, Moses mentored Joshua, and you see Elijah goes and puts his mantle over Elisha's shoulders and follow me and learn how to become a prophet over Israel. You see Jesus mentoring 12 disciples, and you see Barnabas mentoring Paul, and Paul mentoring Timothy and Titus and everybody else in the New Testament. Where are the mentors of this generation? Mentoring is a profoundly biblical model of ministry that we tend to neglect, and we're hurting because of it. I find that we tend to emphasize kind of a Western Greek classroom model of discipleship, meaning if I dump a lot of content on you, if I exercise your brain, then you'll become more like Jesus. And I find that's, I have nothing against reading books, as you can see. I've read a few in my time, but I find a more powerful model of ministry actually is that walking with somebody and you follow Jesus together. It's that having somebody else who has been down the road ahead of you, and getting together for coffee or getting together on a regular basis and say, you've learned some things about being a husband. You know, can we talk about that sometime? Or, hey, I find myself in a situation where I have to make a key decision. And how do you make decisions? And I think the biblical model is that the mentors are supposed to find you, but that's not happening today. You kind of have to go find your own mentor. When I was starting in vocational ministry, I found two older guys that had served Jesus faithfully and fruitfully for several decades. They weren't necessarily big name guys. They just were really faithful at loving and serving Jesus. And I asked them just that, would you get together with me for breakfast or for coffee from time to time? They both were happy to be asked. They were generous with their time. And getting together with them and hanging out and just talking about stuff really helped shape my life in Christ in some really profound ways. For example, one of the guys, I really respected, you know, what he did with his family. His family was just awesome. And I said, well, you know, how do you do that? He says, Wednesday night, my wife and I have a cardinal rule where the two of us go on a date night. Even when our kids were young and we had, you know, we had to hire babysitters, we did not lose the centrality of our relationship. And I think that effect that made us stronger in our relationship, but also helped us be better parents as a result, because the nucleus was intact and sound and healthy. Little things like that I had never heard before, but I saw them at work in this guy's life, and I saw the fruit that it brought about, and I wanted that myself. I think that we need, it's one thing to hear an abstract principle. It's a whole other thing to actually see it in somebody and say, oh, in the real world, this is what that looks like when it's embodied in somebody who knows Christ. Mm. So I'm a big fan of mentoring ministry. I don't know that you need training to do that, but I, you know, find somebody who understands some things that you can learn from, or look for somebody who could benefit from something that God has taught you and pass it along. I find that usually I have to learn lessons the hard way If I haven't already found somebody to learn them from the easy way.
Yeah.
Learning them from somebody else, finding somebody else who can teach me those things can save me a lot of heartache later on down the road.
Mm. Awesome. That's some great insight there. And so as this channel's called Men of God Ministries, the next topic we're going to talk about is the stage of manhood development, which is very important, especially today.
I think it is. I think that I really had some insights from John Eldridge's book, Fathered by God. It's a really good one. It may be my favorite of his books. He proposes that there are a number of stages. Like when you're in your 20s, what you need to be focusing on is you're really learning, what has God packed inside me? You know, what gifts, what passions has He given me? And then you try them out in the real world. You get a job, and you know, I had a couple of short-term jobs where I found like, this isn't the thing for me. So I gotta go do something else. That's normal. That's how you find out what your passion is and what you're really good at. In your 20s, you should be, you know, figuring those things out and asking those questions. Who's the right woman for me? And you kind of get your life focused in the right direction. In your 30s, let's hope you found your niche or found the path that's right for you. And God's been showing you some things about what your unique calling, what your unique niche in His kingdom is. Your 40s and 50s, you probably have been down that road long enough. You picked up some expertise and people have acknowledged, hey, he's really good at that. You've probably gotten a promotion at work or gotten some accolades. You've gotten some raises. And people have given you a sphere of responsibility. Eldridge calls that your king stage, where you are you're entrusted with responsibility for something, or you have authority. You have a family where you have some responsibility. You may run a department, or you may be in charge of this ministry at the church. You're in your king stage, and that's where you're able to be very fruitful. And the lessons God's been teaching you along the way, now they can bear some really significant fruit. You want to maximize, you want to make the most of that. And then there's a final phase that we tend to underestimate, and he calls it your sage stage, where you have accumulated a lot of wisdom. And maybe you're, in your 60s and you're thinking of winding down, I'm going to retire sometime soon. And we don't generally have a niche for people who are in that stage of life. We generally say, hey, thanks, you really served the company well. Why don't you go retire and go play shuffleboard in Florida or something like that? But you don't see that in the scriptures. You see Abraham and Moses and Joshua, when they were older men, the community acknowledged, wow, we have a community resource here. This guy has been really wise and has allowed God to teach him lessons for decades and decades. What we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament, I was in Israel 3 times in the last couple of years, and we've gone to some of the old cities that they've excavated, and right inside the city gates, there were big rocks that were carved into seats, and that's where the elders would sit. When you were an elder, the community acknowledged that, boy, this person has really, has really learned a lot of wisdom, and we want him to be available and just sit here all day long. And there would be people that would come up and say, oh, I got this great new idea nobody's ever thought of before. And he would explain the idea, and the elder would stroke his beard and say, Abraham tried something like that 20 years ago, and it worked very well until this happened, and watch out for this. I will pray for you, my son. Come back next week and tell me how it's going. And they were like the repository of community godly wisdom that other people could benefit from. They had done well with their family. They had done well in business. And now they were a blessing to the entire city. So that sage stage is really, really important. And if you're reaching that stage of manhood, don't go play shuffleboard in Florida. You can make visits to Florida, but we need you here in Pittsburgh. We need you making a difference in your church. You have some wisdom that other people can benefit from. If you are younger, that's a stage of manhood that you can aspire to, but let God teach you the lessons along the way. That's where you are. You're accumulating wisdom through your experiences and through your associations with wise, godly men. So those are some things that I think lie ahead. And when you look back on your life, you see like, oh, I was in that in that stage of my development, and I've made a couple, got off course here, but you find out like that basically was God's agenda for my life in that stage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Especially each person has, God has their own specific plan with each person and their development. Each person's development looks different for each person.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, it's important that we seek God's will for the discernment of what stage we may be in, because most people that are Christians don't even tend to seek God in where they are in their development. They just tend to go with the flow of things and end up, like you said, playing shuffleboard down in Florida because they were never even seeking, like we talked about earlier, a mentor to begin with, because having a mentor definitely helps with being able to find the development.
There's definitely a big picture involved here. I mean, look at David. He was, you know, Samuel shows up and anoints him. You're going to be king. Well, he didn't just waltz into Jerusalem and get mm-hmm. crowned. You know, he had a lot of things he had to learn, and he had, you know, Saul was after him, causing him problems, and he had to have a band of men that went out and they lived in caves, and they, you know, they were on the run for a while, and he learned how to be a leader of men, and there were a lot of things that, even though he knew what his destiny was, there were things he had to learn to be able to live into that destiny.
Mm-hmm.
So give God time to grow you and to develop you. Don't expect that somebody's going to plant a crown on your head tomorrow. It doesn't necessarily happen that way. Give God, see the big picture that you're on a path and God has a calling and a plan for you, but allow him to teach you along the way. And you're going to have to go through these stages, and that's okay.
Yeah. Seeing that big picture, I think, is the main important focal point.
Yeah.
Once you see the big picture, you see every way God's working. And that's ultimately the sovereignty of God being demonstrated throughout our lives. So, yeah, that concludes the topic of the stage of manhood development. So we're going to talk about now about Mr. Jamison's, what it looks like as him being a father and some insights he has.
Being a dad was probably my favorite thing in all the world. I'll tell you what. We had a daughter, and my daughter's adopted. Absolutely adored her. We waited a long time, and God provided just the right kid for us. And I'd like to think that I've made an impact on the world in a couple different ways, but looking back on it, I think probably the most fun and maybe the biggest impact, the most important stuff I ever did was with my family. We did things together that seemed like little things at the time. Looking back on it, I think they were the big things. My daughter and I sometimes would go on dates. She was a little thing, and I'd go find a buddy who had a daughter about her age, and we would go out someplace. Maybe we would go bowling, or maybe we would go making some ceramic thing and painting it together, or maybe we'd go on an overnight someplace, and just that experience together really bonded us. And I think she enjoyed hanging out with the old man, which doesn't always happen, you know. But we really thrived being together. I would usually be out of the house in the morning before anybody else was awake. I would start my day very early so that I could get all the work done that I needed to get done, so I could be home and have family dinner together. That was really important. I ran across a study years ago where somebody asked young adults, where was your value system? Where was your understanding of how the world functions? Where was that formed? And the number one response that they gave was, my family's mealtime conversations. That really hit home to me. Today we have people and families running here and running there, and often not even, you know, maybe sitting down together for a quick meal, maybe once a week. And I'm thinking, like, where do we think our children's value system is going to be formed? Where are they going to learn? Don't underestimate how important that time together is. You think at dinner, what did we talk about? I just asked, honey, would you pass the mashed potatoes? Is there anything else we talked about? How could that be life-changing for my daughter? Well, in reality, you know, your wife might say, hey, what happened at work today? And you might say, well, I had this conversation, or I had some friction with my boss. And you think, now, your children aren't paying any attention, but they're all ears. They're learning, how does a husband and wife that love each other, how do they support each other? How do they keep in touch with what's happening in each other's lives? They're finding out, how does daddy deal with authority figures? And they're absorbing all that stuff. They're not consciously asking those questions, but they're just picking it up from the family conversations. We also did another thing, and maybe this wouldn't work for everybody, but for us, for a number of years, we would have family worship, just like family devotions every Sunday evening. Sunday evening was our family time together, and we would sit down, and looking back, and I think it was really important, because even though, fortunately, we were really blessed to be in a church where we had good children's ministry, good youth ministry, there's no substitute for kids hearing from mom and dad what they're also hearing at church. Don't farm out to the church the spiritual formation of your children. That's your responsibility. The church can help, but it's your primary responsibility to be the role model and the primary teacher, to talk about Jesus and to embody that. And our kids need to hear that from us and see that in our lives. So those are some things that I learned over the years that were really impactful. And I wish for all of you the same kind of experience with your kids that I had with my daughter. Those are really special experiences and very formative for the next generation.
And that's all about setting that Christ-like example as the parent to set up for the kid and in the relationship with the spouse or whoever it may be.
I find one of the most formative things for me personally in my life in Christ was that I got a list of all the things that God's Word says I am, all the things that, you know, my identity, and I put them on a piece of paper, put it in my Bible as a bookmark, and I went for a long period of time every day. I would remind myself, this is who God says I am. This is my identity, and I find that that was really helpful for me as an adult. Because it's important for us to see who we are through God's eyes. Yeah. And for children, they need to see who they are through us. We need to tell them who they are. For years, probably from age 7 to 14, I think, I said to my daughter at least once a day, "You're smart, you're beautiful, and I will always love you." She would get quiet and still, and she would just receive that, and it would like seep into her pores. And then after a couple of years, I continued it, and she, it wasn't as cool. It wasn't new anymore. Like, I've heard this before, and she would roll her eyes, and I'd say, "Honey, I know you don't think you need this right now, and you don't need it right now. I'm telling you this because someday you're going to need it later on, and I want this to be so automatic. I want you to understand who you are, that, you know, someday when you're older, when you're 15, some mean girl's going to say, 'Oh, why do you wear that, you know, that outfit? That's not pretty.' And you'll think, 'Oh, maybe I'm not pretty.' Or maybe you won't do well on one particular test, and you'll think, 'Oh, I'm just so stupid,' or something like that. I want your automatic reaction is, I know I'm beautiful. I know I'm smart. I had a bad day. Or maybe she has bad taste in clothing and she just doesn't get it. Your kids need to get their identity from who you see them as being. Giving those words of affirmation and painting that picture, holding a mirror up to your kids so they see themselves and their identity is formed, is really important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because the world tells us a lot of subjective perspectives on how we see things. But like you said, you had the bookmark of all the I am statements, and we know those as believers are objective truths about who we are that can really comfort us.
Seeing yourself who you really are is really, really important. I mean, if you go to the fun house in Kennywood and you see all these distorted mirrors, you're like, it's funny and it's you know, it's cool because you know you don't really look like that. It makes you look like that. But a lot of people go through life with a really distorted vision of who they are, and they think that's really what they look like. And they don't understand these things, and that there are really serious consequences from that. So, you know, having a good mirror and having mom and dad hold up that mirror to kids so they see who they really are is a really important function of parenthood.
Awesome. So now we're going to move on to the next topic, which is the nature of leadership.
Yeah. Leadership, I should define my terms here. Leadership is not necessarily a position. We tend to think of an organizational hierarchy. Leadership really is more like influence. you may be at the apex of the organizational chart and not really be, you know, people may not be taking their cues from you. You may not be leading very well. You may be anywhere in an organizational chart where people respect you and tend to come to you and say, what do you think about this? If that's you, then you're a leader. Leadership really is influence. I really want to encourage people to think in terms of investing in people, being available, and being somebody that other people come to because they think, you are wise, or you would know an answer here, and they'll turn to you. You want to be the person that people will turn to. Now, you have a lot to prove. You have to demonstrate yourself. But when people see you over a period of time and they recognize that, they will come to you and you will be a person of influence. It doesn't matter. Now, you may eventually get, you may get promoted and that sort of thing. It's fine to be promoted and to be at the top of the organizational chart, but that's not really what leadership is about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And once I heard Ravi Zacharias talking about that, you want to be someone that people want to go to. And Ravi Zacharias, before he went into seminary and everything he does, he was a cook. And he's talking about how whenever he was a cook, after they always closed up the shop, his boss and some of the other cooks and chefs, they always went out and partied. And when they asked Ravi one time to come out and go with them, and Ravi told them no, he stuck up. He was talking about not compromising his faith. Yeah. And the boss and the other workers there laughed at him, but they respected him.
Yes.
And then later on, once Ravi went into seminary, his boss told him, you never gave foot into all of the things that we always offered you, and he respected that. And later on in Ravi's life, those people ended up going to Ravi because they always saw the integrity that he stood for. And that goes with leadership. Integrity and leadership, I say, go hand in hand and are both important. Integrity is a very important attribute of being that leader and sticking up for what we know is true.
Yeah.
And like you also said, Jesus was someone who was always available.
Yeah,
and throughout the gospel.
Yes, yeah. People followed him, so he was a leader. Now, what was his title? He didn't have a title, and he didn't really even have much of an organization. He had 12 guys he hung around with, but he gathered a crowd everywhere he went because he was a person of influence. People realized he has something to say that I want to listen to. He's somebody I can learn from. He's somebody that can be a great influence in my life. He was that kind of leader.
Mm-hmm. And we could go on and on about the nature of leadership, but now we're going to move on to the next topic about how we have different seasons within our lives.
Sure. The recognition that there are seasons is a recognition that we don't live in a stable, static environment. Things are changing around us all the time. I mean, that's just a fact. Here we are in the middle of the coronavirus lockdown, and the entire environment looks different from how it looked a couple months ago, and it'll change back in a couple more months, but your environment, all the rules are changed now, and you have to figure out. You and I were talking earlier about what I'm doing now. I meet with a lot of people. What happens when most of what you do is meet with people, but you can't meet with people now? Mm-hmm. So then you do Zoom, or you do planning, or you do what I'm doing right now is I'm investing in myself. I'm reading up on things, I'm preparing teaching and things like that I will use later on, and I'm re-examining, am I where God wants me to be right now? Is there something new that God's bringing to me? So this is it's a different season, and God has an agenda for me in this season, and I have to recognize there probably will be some changes, and I want to be a faithful steward of this season, of this time period that God's given me. I want to be, there's this great verse in the Old Testament where they're talking about the sons of Issachar. It's the sons of Issachar understood the times and knew what God wanted for Israel. He knew what Israel should do. I want to be like the sons of Issachar, who understand the times and know what Israel should do. What are the demands of the time that we're in right now? I find that you're recognizing that there's a season change. We all know people who are holding on to a season that has passed, and you're like, please, you want to shake them because you love them. You want the best for them. Like, hey, don't you see, you know, that's not working for you anymore. You know, you need to be doing this. There are real consequences, and there's real loss that comes when you don't recognize you're in a different season now. It's really important. It's like somebody who's wearing a winter coat and it's summer and you're in Florida. You're like, no, you know, yet why are you doing that to yourself? You're punishing yourself. Why I have a friend whose husband, she describes a season change. When their children were really little, she says he was a really good husband. But when the kids grew up a little bit and learned to have their own ideas and they learned to think for themselves, he couldn't adapt. He still wanted to treat them and tell them what to do. And it was hard for him to let go and let them grow up. He was he had an idea of parenting that worked for a certain season, and he didn't recognize it. It wasn't working anymore. And it created resentment and frustration with his kids, needlessly so. My mom was really wise about that. When she says, looking back on it, she says, my favorite time with you boys was when you were teenagers. You don't hear that very much, but she says, it was so great because I could hear things coming from your mouths that were really smart, and it felt really good. And I liked having confidence in you being able to do things on your own out in the world. And she was wise. She recognized we're not little kids anymore, and she gave us the freedom to be who we are now. She recognized that there was a change of season there. There's a real danger to holding on to the old season and not recognizing, oh, I need to change my tactic now. Another thing I find is that quite often God will bring a season into your life that he wants you to learn from. Mm. And you're not ready to go on to the next season until you've learned those lessons. Now think of like Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. It really takes only about a month or two to go through the Sinai Peninsula and go into the Promised Land, which is where they knew God was going to send them, but they weren't ready. They kept messing up and they kept doing things that were not, I mean, they weren't learning the lessons that God wanted to teach them in the wilderness. I mean, like when they were hungry, what did they do? Well, they cried out to God, and God sent manna. And when they got tired of the manna, he says, okay, I'll send them a flock of quail. When they were thirsty, okay, I'll strike the rock and water will come out of it. Come to me and I will supply all of your needs. Now he kept trying to give them experiences that would teach them lessons. They didn't learn the lessons, so that generation never made it to the Promised Land. They were in the wilderness for 40 years. All they needed to be was like a month or two if they had learned the lessons. But sort of like Groundhog Day, you wake up again, I'm still here. You know, if you've seen that movie, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, you know, we see that character, the Bill Murray character in Groundhog Day, until he learns to become a different person, until he learns how to mature and treat people with respect and all the lessons that he learns, he's stuck in Groundhog Day and he keeps waking up, I'm still here. He doesn't move on to the new season. And the Israelites were like that too. God gave them opportunities to learn and they didn't learn those lessons. It's important to recognize what's God's agenda for this season of my life and what's he trying to teach me. You learn those lessons, and then he's got a promised land for you, you know, mm-hmm. and he'll take you there, but not till you're ready for it.
Yeah, and talking about seasons, God has the seasons for us individually, but then also we look at the Bible written 2,000 years ago. He has seasons for the whole body as a church as a whole, because you look now we have technology, just like this is a social media platform. Back 2,000 years ago, Jesus wasn't making podcasts with the disciples, yes, having audio platforms to put them out for the whole world to see.
Yes.
So now we live in an age where the gospel is more accessible than it ever was. And we know Christ's second coming, we're all anticipating that as believers. And just like we were talking about the generation that was never able to enter the promised land, there's, yes, a generation that is eventually going to have reached all believers anticipating Christ's second coming. And a lot of times, sometimes we ask ourselves the question, oh, I wish I wasn't. Why was I born now? Yeah. And Acts 17 speaks to that God's, for each person, has appointed them a certain place, time, for us to be able to fulfill the will of God, and we need to be able to seek those things and be able to discern whenever there's a season that it's time to move on to the next one and see the lessons that God's trying to teach us.
That requires a lot of real wisdom among the leaders of God's people to discern what is the season, what's required of this time. If you're a shepherd, your job is to take the sheep someplace that will be life-giving for them. Now, and you may say, okay, sheep, we've eaten all the grass that's here. I've found a new pasture for you where the grass is green. And you're going to have some sheep will complain, but I raised my lambs in this is such a wonderful pasture. Why are you taking me someplace else? No, we need shepherds who know we've gotten all the good stuff out of the season that we've spent in this pasture. I know where we need to go now. We're not supposed to stay here forever. There's a new season and a new place that God has for us. Follow me. I will take you there. That's a hard job, and and not everybody's going to jump on board right away. Eventually, people are like, oh, I get it. This is a whole lot better than if we had stayed there. We already ate all the green stuff. There was nothing left for us there. But it's the job of the shepherd to recognize it's time. It's time for us to leave here and go over here. And it will be later on, it will be appreciated, but it won't always be appreciated. But it's your job as the leader to make that call.
Awesome. And so that was some great insights into the seasons of our lives. So now we're going to move on to the next topic of Christ-centeredness.
Yeah. I think this is really critical for God's people today, and one that there's a real price that we would pay if we don't get this right. There are a lot of things that we think, if you ask just about anybody in the church, are you Christ-centered? You know, our initial answer, well, as far as I know, yeah, sure. And we need to have some discernment. I remember one time, I have a friend who met Mother Teresa, and he was there one time. She was introduced to speak someplace, and the person introducing her said, I'm happy to introduce now Mother Teresa, and she's as you know, she's been called to, she spent her life serving the poor. And Mother Teresa came up to the microphone and said, I must apologize, but I don't know where you got that idea. She says, and truth is, my calling is to serve Jesus, I spent my life serving Jesus, and he's asked me to serve the poor. Now, I think she was not just making a semantic, she's not making a semantic game of it. For her, that was a very real and important distinction, that what she's really doing is serving Jesus and doing what Jesus wants her to do. If he had said, I want you to go to school and study nuclear physics, she probably would have gone to school and studied nuclear physics. But it's your focus is not on the people that you serve. Your focus is not on an organization. We can be good, faithful churchgoers and that sort of thing, but we're not to serve the church. We're to serve Jesus. And there is the two might look a lot alike to some people some of the time, but in reality, they're very, very different things. Our job is not to be, to practice religion. Our job is to follow and serve Jesus Christ. And that's a very important distinction to make.
Yeah, and the one verse everyone knows, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, whenever it talks about that, whoever believes in him, that a lot of times whenever you ask people, like you talked about in the beginning, oh, am I Christ-centered, people like to say, yeah, I'd like think I'm Christ-centered. And also whenever we ask people, do you believe in God, most people are like, yeah, I believe in God. But in John 3:16 there, that doesn't only mean believe, but believe and rely upon. Whenever we think about what are we truly relying upon, we know in 2 Corinthians 5:17 it talks about how we're a new creation in Christ. Do we actually, whenever we come to repentance in Christ, see the new creation? Do we see the fruits in Galatians being brought forth in our lives? Can we really see that Christ-centeredness, not a mere intellectual belief that, oh, okay, I can see that there's a God of the universe, but then relying upon him? And that goes hand in hand with everything that we are to do, is whenever we rely upon God, then the mentoring becomes easier for us to see. The seasons in our lives becomes easier. It's all about the reliance upon the Lord, because that's the one thing he demands among any of his followers, is a total and complete surrender and obedience.
That's it. Yeah. Amen.
So, yeah, that's the rest of the themes or that we have to talk about, but if you want to say anything about what Adam's Quest is.
We care a great deal about the shaping of this formation, this generation of men. We're concerned about the fact that, you know, 38% of churchgoers are men. Where are the men? I'm concerned about men who grew up in families where they didn't have dads. Who was their role model? And I love guys and love hanging out with guys. And we have several events around the city that that you might want to plug into. We've got, for instance, Reveille, which is a men's breakfast. We get together four times a year in the South Hills of Pittsburgh. If you live in the Pittsburgh area, contact me. We'd love to connect you. Love to have you come and be with us. We also do twice a year, we do what we call the Gathering, an outreach breakfast in downtown Pittsburgh. We have some, for example, the Pirates manager, Clint Hurdle, and some other nationally known speakers come and talk about their testimonies, how they came to know Christ, and how Jesus has made a change in their lives. So contact me. Would love to have you be a part of what we're about every day. Thank you very much.
So yeah, we'll link all of that information down below. And so thank you for tuning into the third Preacher Feature with Bob Jamison, where we discussed all of these themes revolving around Christ and many themes within his life. So please, once again, subscribe to our YouTube channel, follow us on Instagram, and we'll have this as well as all of our other podcasts up on audio platforms, as well as please check out our website, which is coming soon. Thank you and have a blessed week. Peace.